in Esther, chapter 4 and 5 tonight, today, this morning. Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and clothes and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province there were where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes in the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all of the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all of the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. We have a number of observations from our text today, and just want to go over them kind of quickly. As we begin the passage, we see a king and his royal family living in seclusion. And we saw that Mordecai, in his grief, he comes before the city gate and he's not allowed to go in because he's wearing sackcloth. There was a law in place that nothing of sorrow would be able to come in before the king. And so we see, as the previous verse had said, that all of Shushan was perplexed. Yet the king was living in isolation away from his people. He didn't even comprehend what kind of misery he had just brought about on people. He had secluded himself so that nothing unpleasant would come into his presence. And furthermore, he secluded himself to the place that if anybody should come before him without his approval, they were just to be killed. And so to get to the king, you'd have to go and you'd present your case before a lower court individual. And a lot of times they just say, the king's not interested in that. You just go your way. And then they might have some things to say, well, the king might be interested in that. I'll go and see if the king will want to hear you, and we'll make an appointment for you to come back sometime. And so they'd go in and they'd talk to the king. The king would decide, yeah, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to mess with that problem. So just don't give him an appointment. But those that wanted to bring gifts and those that wanted to bring some kind of good news or something that was appealing to the king, sure, we'll give them an appointment. And so the king had made himself very difficult to get to. He had created for himself his own little echo chamber. And we hear that terminology today. A lot of times there's people who are living in their wickedness and sin. They create around themselves a barrier so that truth can't get to them. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear anything that is contrary to their perspective on life. We as Christians don't have to do that. We're able to stand in the opposition. We have the truth. And the truth will stand against error. We need to be careful that we're not just living our lives in such a way that we only hear the things that we want to hear. We only live for the pleasures of the moment, that we're shutting out unpleasant things rather than dealing with them the way that we should be. We need to be careful that we don't fall into this error. So he's isolated himself. He doesn't know what's going on in his kingdom. He doesn't know the sorrow that he's brought about. We see a great response from the people of the Jews. And time and again throughout history, Israel has gone astray, and God brings them into judgment, and in the sorrow of that judgment, their hearts turn back to God. And again, we see that this great disruption is producing repentance. They're putting on sackcloth and ashes. They're weeping and wailing. They are tearing their clothes. They're crying with a loud and bitter cry. Part of that is because of the sorrow of the situation. They've just been handed a death sentence. But the other aspect of it is they humble themselves. They're humbling themselves before God. And they are repenting and they're turning back to God. Remember, they had been allowed to go back to Israel, but they really didn't have any concern for that. They didn't really want to go back to their promised land. They didn't want to go back to their temple that was being rebuilt. They weren't so interested in returning to a right relationship with God. And they're living comfortably in their sin. And God has brought this pressure upon them, this misery upon them, to draw their hearts back to Him. Sometimes it takes some very severe things for God to get a hold of our hearts. We don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear that I'm wrong. I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner, that I'm under God's judgment, that my way is not right, that I need to give up the pleasures of my life. I don't want to hear these things. And so we can tune God out until God will not be tuned out. God has a way of being heard. He works in life through good as well as evil, and when we respond, He blesses. And we see that time and again for His people Israel. They've turned away from God, now they're in a place of misery, and they're turning back to God. It is amazing how many people don't want anything to do with God until there's a tragedy. Maybe it's a car accident. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's cancer. All of a sudden, we want people to pray for us. All of a sudden, we want God some part of our life. We may not be ready to turn ourselves entirely to Him and be saved, but they want some part of God all of a sudden. but it often takes a great heartache. We're pleased and pleasant in our slavery until the chains start to chafe. Oftentimes we are in the habits of sin, and it doesn't disturb us. We know we're wrong, but there's enough pleasure in the sin in the moment that we just continue in it, and we go back to it, we go back to it, we go back to it, and we think we're in control. I can quit at any time. It's just I really would like to keep this in my life for now. Until pretty soon it's having consequences in my life. And I'm miserable. The joy of life is gone. The relationships in life are falling apart. And sorrow is entering my life, and the chains of slavery to sin begin to chafe upon us. And then we begin to turn our hearts back to God. God is merciful, and He is forgiving, and in His power we can have freedom of those things. Let us not harden our hearts against the Lord, but to hear His still small voice. We see a man introduced here. So Queen Esther hears that Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. He's moaning and wailing in the streets. Something is wrong. And she assumes that there's some reversal in his life. Something has happened. Somebody has died. Maybe he's lost position. Maybe he's lost financially or something. There's some minor thing taking place, a temporary situation in his life. And so she sends out these clothes by some of her servants. And he refuses them. But he doesn't talk to them. They're just the common scullery maids. They're the little gossips in the palace. You can't keep a secret from the maids, right? You tell them something, it's going to be all over. So he sends it back. And in doing that, Esther perceives that this is not just a simple sorrow. There's something big going on here. And so she calls her eunuch that is at her service and sends him out, and he is entrusted. He is a faithful man, which is really surprising and really sad when we think of the king giving Esther a faithful servant while he is bringing into his service Haman, who is an unfaithful man. But we can be thankful, and we see the providence of God in that. That God allowed her to have somebody who could be entirely trusted. Even though he's not a Jew, he's not faithful to God, he is a pagan man, but he had a sense of responsibility. He had a sense of being able to keep a secret, to keep his mouth shut. And he is now entrusted with all of the queen's secret. He's now knowing that Queen Esther is a Jew. He now knows the situation with Mordecai. He knows the plans that are conspiring behind the scenes that could so easily have been disrupted, and yet he was trustworthy. He was entrusted with the marital matters of the royal family. She says, I haven't been in to see the king in a month. I was his favored one. I was his wife, you know. But somehow I've fallen out of favor with the king. There wasn't anything that I've done. But what a sorrow of polygamy. You just choose one woman one day, another woman the next, whichever one suits your fancy. You don't have to keep in a relationship. You don't have to protect a relationship and develop a relationship. Yeah. Just tired of her for a while. Well, I don't know that I can help the Jewish people. I am no longer in favor with the king. something that Mordecai probably did not realize at the time. But here's a man, an unbeliever, and yet he's faithful. And it should speak to us as Christians. Christians should never be lagging unbelievers in faithfulness. We should never be lagging behind unbelievers in righteousness. They don't have a relationship with God. They don't have the Spirit of God in them to aid them and help them in these things. And yet they're putting off the temptations that are natural to man to be faithful. We need to take our lives seriously. We need to take our responsibilities seriously. We see faith is on display here. Though God is not mentioned in this book, prayer is not mentioned. It's like as if somebody has come in and tried to scrub God out of the book of Esther. And yet, to the eye of faith, he's very evident. Everywhere you look, God was at work. It was God's providence, not happenstance. And so Mordecai speaks to Esther through, can you imagine trying to carry on a serious conversation this way? Trying to relate the tragedy of what's taking place. You have to go through a mediator to get to the queen, to be a mediator to get to the king. How do you convince somebody when you have to go through this person and you're limited? You don't get to see their facial expressions. You don't get to see how they're responding. You don't know where their heart is, except by their words, and words can so easily be misunderstood. And yet, as he's doing this, he's laying out before her the reality of God's work and protection over his people. He says, there's going to be a providential saving of the people of Israel. Why? Because God always had. Because God had given special promises to his nation Israel. And he had faith. All of the prophecies had been taking place. They'd come true. They're 70 years in captivity. The captivity is released. They could go back. The temple's being rebuilt, all according to plan. God is involved. God is active. God is not dead. He's fully paying attention to what's taking place. He knows that his people are under attack. He knows that his people would be wiped out if this is not intervened. Salvation is going to come from somewhere. And if you'll stop and look at your life, you'll see that the providence of God has been at work to take an orphan girl and put her into the position of queen of the land. That doesn't just happen. To win this so-called beauty contest with a king that is full of lust, and one woman night after night, there's no reason that you should be the one to be picked. God's been at work. The providence of God has placed you here. And it may be for this very reason. We don't always know what God's purpose for our lives are. We have the general map laid out before us. The purpose of man is to glorify God, to worship Him, to bring Him honor and glory and blessing, to be His representatives here in this sin-cursed world. But we get down to the little details and we see the little happenstances of life and we don't know why does this happen to me? But God knows. And He's working all things according to His plan, according to His will, by His power. Mordecai tells her, don't deceive yourself. There are plenty of enemies in that palace of yours that would gladly remove you from your position of queen and have you numbered with the Jews and have you killed. You're not going to escape this. But there's a second reason you would not escape this. Because if you know to do right and you do not do it, it is a sin. If you do not take your opportunity to stand up for God's people and do what you can, whatever little it may be, God's going to judge you for that. And He's going to bring judgment upon you and upon your father's household. Because you've forsaken God and you've forsaken His people when you knew what you could do. Salvation is going to come from somewhere. And this is something that is a blessing to us as we think about our mission here on earth to give the gospel to the people who are lost and dying. God is not dependent upon individuals' obedience. The lost world is not going to burn in hell because you didn't share the gospel with them. If God so chooses to save, He will bring His salvation. It'll come from somewhere else. And you won't have the reward. You won't have the blessing. God has given us a mission. And when He lays it upon our hearts, we need to follow in obedience. If we turn away from that obedience, fellowship is broken. We turn away from that obedience, rewards are denied. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and not be rewarded for the things done in the flesh because we hardened our hearts. Salvation will still come. God's hand is not shortened. He's going to be able to save everyone who's to be saved. Do we take that seriously enough? I think some preachers rely upon this strong arm tactic. If you don't share the gospel with them, they will die and go to hell. God's not reliant upon me. I am not a limiting factor to God. God is fully able. He can bring His message in any way He so chooses. But God also has a way of working on my life. And we see it over and over in the Scriptures that one of two things is going to happen. When I resist God's call upon my life, He either sets me aside and uses somebody else, or He begins to work upon my life until I repent and I return to Him and I humbly submit to Him. And do what I'm supposed to do. He has a way of getting His will done without coercing me. But it's not always pleasant. Think of Jonah, the rebellious prophet. I'm not going to go tell those Ninevites. I'm not going to preach to them. I hate them. I hate their wickedness. A lot of connections there. This is the people of Nineveh. This is the people of Iran. And yet God worked in his life through hardship to bring him to repentance and humble submission to God. Even though his heart was not in it, he turned and went to be obedient to God. Mordecai's faith is on display. And when he points out these aspects of providence and he points out these coincidences, he's demonstrating that there is a God above. There is a God of the universe that is at work. He is over all of his creation. He doesn't have to be clearly named in the passage to be seen. Any reasonable, rational person who would look at these things and look at the creation of the world and look at the way God has worked down through history would come to a conclusion. There's things that cannot be explained apart from providence. We'll just change the name and call it chance. Because chance takes God out of the picture. But anytime you're looking at something that is ordered, timely, it demonstrates that there is an intelligence behind it. Sadly, so many people approach the book of Esther with a very low view of Scripture. It doesn't mention God. This isn't supposed to be a part of the Bible, on and on. And so when they start studying through it, and you come up with these wild situations, that couldn't really happen. That's not the way life is. Oftentimes they're like, my understanding of this culture, which is, 4,000 years removed from me, which I have so much full knowledge of, these laws couldn't have been. And therefore, it's just the work of a good storyteller. And these things are just so closely knit together, and the timing is just so amazingly perfect. It's just the art of a good storyteller to build the suspense to the moment, a perfect moment in which you can bring this resolution and entertain everybody in the process. And we have this very low view of Scripture, rather than this being the accurate, true Word of God. And there is a God who is perfect, and He is perfect in His providence. He's perfect in timing. God knows how to perfectly put a story together. God knows how to perfectly work in each individual situation to bring about glory to His name. If we have a perfect God who works in perfect timing, we should expect a story with perfect timing. Something that is beyond normal human capacity to bring about. And that's exactly what we see here. We see Esther placed in a position where she says, if I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. I don't think this was just a fatalistic view, but her resolve, that this was bravery on her part. Genuine bravery is not the absence of fear, and it's not reckless abandonment, and it's not an ignoring of facts and realities. Genuine bravery comes from an understanding of truth. And so Mordecai has approached her on that level. There is a God. He is in control. He is able to work. And He has placed you here for this very purpose. And based upon truth, you're able to overcome your emotions and your tendencies to hide and protect yourself and close your eyes to a problem you don't want to see, but you're able to grasp onto the harsh realities of life and go forward with it because you have a God who is over all. And He has a plan, and He can protect you, and He can use you. And if He allows you to die, He's going to take you into His presence, and you'll be with Him forever. She calls upon Him to gather the people together for prayer and fasting. prayer is not mentioned, but it is the natural aspect, especially for the people of Israel in their times of distress. They prayed and fasted. The two always went together. And so it's very reasonable to assume that they still went together here. She is in a very bad situation, and she's not relying upon herself to get out of it. In fact, in fasting for 3 days, she's not doing herself any favors. She wants to appear before the king in a way that is most attractive to him and get his attention and regain his love and loyalty to her. You're not going to look so good after not eating for 3 days, not drinking for 3 days. She's recognizing that this is not about me. It's not about my ability. This is God that's going to do the work. If it's going to happen, it's because God does it. It's sad that we have to call on people to get together to pray. It's in times of distress you'd think we would be very aware of the need and we would get together naturally, but we don't. And as we see the day approaching today, as we recognize the great wickedness that is in this world, and we recognize that every single day we're being bombarded with temptations, you would think it would be a natural thing to get together and pray. But we don't. The prayers of a multitude of people will not give comfort if our own heart condemns us. We always want people to pray for us. It gives us a sense of confidence, a sense of encouragement, comfort in times of distress, but all those prayers of everybody are not going to work if there's something in our hearts that is condemning us before God. We know that we don't have a right to ask. And sometimes we're asking other people to pray because we don't sense that we would have any right before the throne of God. Maybe she was feeling that way too. I mean, why would God listen to us? Why would God use us? We hid our faith. We hid our nationality. We aren't being obedient to Him. We're not following His laws. Why would He listen to me at this point in time? But how gracious God is, how forgiving, and how faithful. She was not an outstanding Jew, but God used her. We can take encouragement from that. Once prayers are accomplished, it is appropriate for us to act without delay. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. Let's pray about it. Let's just keep praying about it. Because prayer is a whole lot easier than going. Prayer is a lot easier than taking a step of obedience. Prayer is a lot easier than actually acting in boldness, in faith. Let's just keep praying. But once we have dedicated ourselves to prayer, in seriousness, as was accompanied with fasting, they were humbling themselves before God. They were taking this seriously. They were seriously desiring His will to be done, seeking after a relationship with Him, seeking His grace and His help. Once we've done that, it's time to act. We can't back away. We can't turn aside. Don't put it off. When you've come through that time of prayer, you're in the best place to act. Your heart is most right before God. You're most in tune with His Spirit. Act quickly. You delay, other things crowd in. Our faith falters even more, and we fail. Let's bow our heads today, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this passage of Scripture and the encouragements that are in it. Though You are not named, we see You. Where providence exists, it points to You. Lord, may we not look at life through the eyes of unbelief that looks at chance and happenstance that places us in one place or another and the circumstances of life, but that we serve a God who is providential. You put us where we need to be. You give us the messages we need to hear. You draw our hearts at the time when we are needing to be drawn to You. You call upon us to act because You are at work. Lord, help us to respond in faith, to trust in You. Salvation is going to come. It'll come from another direction. Lord, may we be faithful to You that we might also receive the blessing, to receive the eternal reward, laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven. Lord, help us to take our sin seriously. Bless us enough, Lord, to cause us pain and sorrow, that we would turn our hearts to You. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your forgiveness. We thank You that You use common people. In Jesus' name, amen.